in John, the book of John. So we've been spending some time in John, and we've been talking about some of the ways that John demonstrates the nature of discipling. What is a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? You look at the universal nature of the disciple of Christ. And I find it interesting when you start hanging out with people like Marabeni, or you go to a different culture and you see these, these people who have entirely different contexts, right? Their life is so different from ours. And yet there's a universal sense in which their understanding, love for Jesus, the context into which they come to know God is so familiar. And you can be, I remember vividly one of the times that I spent on a mission where, I mean, it was in Monterey, and I didn't know enough Spanish to really be even dangerous at that point. And to watch these people love Jesus and sing things that I know, and watch their expressions as they proclaim their love for Christ and realize that their experience with God, the knowledge that they are coming into of Jesus is the same thing that I share by God's Spirit. It's an encouraging thing, and it makes me think even more about some of the stuff we've been talking about Sunday night, where every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every part of the earth is going to come together and will express in unity what is true about Christ. And it's going to be such an incredible experience. It's going to be such a beautiful thing to recognize that there is a unified objective to know and love Jesus. Across language barriers, across cultural barriers, it's all centered on that one piece, knowing and loving Jesus. And realizing that that all got started as Christ came incarnate, right? Christmas. As Jesus came, God in the flesh, to live a perfect life in our place, to live it for us, to attribute to us his perfection so that we could be saved, rescued from the penalty, from the curse of sin. That is the hope of Christmas. That is the hope of any type of mission that you go on, is to help people come to know who God is and to disciple them into that knowledge. And the same thing's true for us now. Each of us has a chance to know God, to come into the knowledge of Christ. That's the reason we gather. That's the reason we all get together in this context, is to spend time looking at who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? We said that the question that John is answering is that question. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And that question is so central. Without the right answer to that question, we are going to struggle immensely with the purpose behind the whole stuff we talk about. I mean, think of all these different missions that are going where everyone has the same objective. We want to introduce you to Jesus. Yes, but which Jesus? Who is Jesus? That question is the question that John is answering, and he wants to give us clear pictures of the nature of God. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to believe and find life in his name? And that's the objective that we have. So we were talking last time, 2 weeks ago, about the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit who would come, who would be that connection into Christ. He was the gift that was offered to every person, and he is the power by which you are a disciple. Without the power of God's Spirit, without a relationship with God's Spirit, you don't have a resource whereby you can know God and come into Christ. The Spirit of Jesus, that Spirit of Christ, God himself, is the resource that is ours. And we talked about the fact that because God offered his Spirit, because Jesus said the Spirit will come, the Spirit of peace, the truth, the comforter, because he was there, he would guide us into all truth. He would be that reminder to our hearts of what was true about God and about Christ and make us right with Christ. We talked about the fact that the idea of peace in particular is so central to so much of our cultures. Regardless of where you live in the world, you want peace so desperately. Peace with God, peace with others. There's this sense of disparity in our hearts where we know that we're not right with God. We know that something's broken. And we long for peace, and God offers that through his Spirit. The world thinks that peace comes from the absence of trouble, but the believer in Jesus enjoys peace because of the presence of power, comfort, and understanding of God's Spirit, who brings us into remembrance. We saw this in John 14, verses 30 and 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here. Jesus was finishing this portion, and remember, where does he say we're going from? So he says to his disciples, rise, let's go from here. Where are they? I know we're going backwards, so it's not really working well in that sense, but where are they? We've talked about it before. Say what? They're at dinner. Yeah, they're at dinner. This is the dinner that they're having together, where Jesus is more or less laying out entirely for them, this is what it's going to be like. And what was that dinner like? Do you guys know the Last Supper, that dinner? What was it like? Peaceful for everyone, kind of this celebration, this joyful experience. Bonnie says no. What was it like, Bonnie? They had been very sad. Why? He's leaving. He's told them point blank, I am going. I am leaving. And they've heard this before, but there's a sense of finality to it at this point. And he has been incredibly abrupt and very forthright with, I mean, he had been before that, but at this point, they're starting to really get the point. He's going to die. That is his plan. He is planning on dying, not just metaphorically, but for real dying. And they're starting to see that this is going to be very terrifying. And more than that, they've also been told that one of them is the one who's going to be responsible for that. I mean, can you imagine the blow? I mean, you're with the inner sanctum, the inner group, you know, and you're like, okay, well, at least we got this crew together. And God says, actually, some of you are going to abandon me. Oh, well, all of you are going to abandon me. And one of you is going to betray me. And he starts to lay out for the fact that their assumptions about their own strength, about their own ability to man up in this is not going to happen. They're going to all leave him. And they think, how can this be? And their heart is heavy with all of this news. And God is telling them something very important. Jesus is saying, there's something you need to know about what it means to be a disciple. And I want you guys to get this. This is sort of my last words to you. My last instructions to you. As you go into the world as disciples of me, I want you to never forget these important pieces. These central things that you must know. And what is it? Fundamentally, it's that God's Spirit, the Comforter, will come and will guide you. It is needful. It is necessary. It is valuable for me to go so that you can receive the Spirit of Comfort, the Spirit of Truth, who will guide you into this truth. There is such a peace that should have been there in that moment. And yet, of course, we recognize, because we also have human hearts, the sense of fear, the sense of concern. What is this going to be? How is this going to work? And that's where we find ourselves this morning, as we're in the first part of chapter 14. So we see in the first part of chapter 14, Jesus describing very specifically what he intends, why he is going to do what he's doing, how he's going to go about that. He's giving them these instructions so that they can get a better sense of what it means at this point and moving forward to be a disciple. And he wants them to understand what it, you know, how is it that you get to God, the way to get to God. And we see this in John 14 verses 1 to 11. So let's read this together for just a few minutes. John 14, 1 to 11. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is such an astounding portion of Scripture. This is such an amazing view of the nature of discipleship. So do you understand the questions? Let's start with the first one here. Let not your hearts be troubled. Okay, time out first off, because what do you mean, let not your hearts be troubled? We already established what's going on in the context here, right? Of course their hearts are troubled. Why are their hearts troubled? Jesus is dying. Jesus is leaving. Our hope for some type of future where we can be sort of ruling and reigning with him, and our view and vision of how it's going to look is completely decimated in front of us. What does it mean to be a disciple of a dead master? What does it mean to be a follower of a criminal who's killed? What does that mean? And maybe they didn't understand to the same degree as after the death of Christ, what the significance of that is, but still their hearts are troubled within them. They recognize this troubling knowledge, this sense that there is going to be major problems. And Jesus says, don't be troubled. Believe in God. Don't be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. Well, how does belief change my troubled heart? How is it that I believe in God and somehow that's going to impact my sense of worry, my sense of trouble, my sense of fear? The answer is, what do you believe about God? That's what's going to speak to the trouble, right? What do you actually believe about God? And that's the question that comes to the forefront for the disciples. They say, how do we know the Father? I mean, if we saw the Father, it would be enough. We wouldn't be troubled if we saw the Father. And Jesus says, exactly. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you have seen me, if you have been with me, you know the Father. There is no reason for you to be troubled. That is an astounding thought. That is a remarkable, one that will set you back for a moment. I have seen God when I looked at Jesus. Listen, there's a sense in which we still, even though we know this, we still forget that Jesus was God incarnate. He was God. And you look at how often in other cultures and in other religious systems, there is a diminishing of the nature of Jesus as God, fully God. We were talking about that last night a little bit in the modern intellectual sort of Christianity and the way that sort of the teaching has begun to go where they are diminishing the nature of Jesus as God. They're beginning to question, well, he wasn't God, he was acting as God. He wasn't actually God, and all of those things happen often. And it's not new. I mean, we see it more maybe than we used to. But what was the initial thought, even for the disciples at this point? I mean, what's Philip saying? Exact same thing. How are you God? No. We want to see the Father. I mean, we see you and we believe in you and we know you're the Son of God, but we want to see the Father. And Jesus says, that's what I'm telling you, is that you are. Wait. Hold on. You're God? You're sent from God. I know that. No. You're God himself. Guys, Christmas is not something that you can just sort of smile at. This is something, I mean, you can, but this is something that is so astounding. God himself, God, the maker of the universe, has incarnated, has wrapped himself in flesh, and has come and has told us who he is, and has introduced us to himself, and has made himself known to us in a way that is contextualized to us, and has offered us his perfection. God became a man. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And the interesting thing that you recognize here is that the significance of that, the importance of that, is so central to Christ's message that he speaks directly. I mean, you started this last section. He says, have I been with you so long and you don't see this? This is the heart of what I'm here to tell you. I and the Father are one, and in me, you also will be one with the Father. It's amazing. So one of the things that's interesting about this in particular, and I think one of the reasons why this message resonates especially, but also we still recognize it as a question, let not your hearts be troubled, is because there is a common thread that runs throughout human history. There is a common thread that is in human condition, and that is that it is broken. We instinctively recognize that. We know something's wrong. I don't care whether you're a believer, I don't care whether you're, whatever culture you're in, whether you're in the slums in India or whether you're in a mansion in the U.S., you know something's up. You know instinctively there's something not quite right. We talked about that when we were in Romans, that there is this testimony, this knowledge that's imprinted in our hearts even that says there is something missing and we need that something. And your heart is troubled about that. And that's the human condition. You don't have to be personally experiencing hardship in a moment to feel like there's a problem in our world. This is one experience that every human shares in the brokenness of the world. Even as a believer or not a believer, every heart is troubled by what they know about our world. When you look at our world, you recognize something's wrong. What is the big thing about Christmas? Have you figured out what our culture loves most about Christmas? I was listening to the Snoopy song. You guys know the Snoopy song, the Red Baron, Snoopy. It's a great song if you haven't heard it, right? And what's the big, people are like, what are you talking about? The big idea there is that, you know, these guys are fighting, dogfighting, and then all of a sudden Christmas bells ring. And they land their planes and they share toasts and they hug it out and then they go back and they'll fight again some other day. And you're like, what? What kind of story is this? What is going on here? And the idea, fundamentally, is that there is peace throughout the land. Like there's this ceasing of fighting. There's a sense in which we can kind of get past all of the anger and the bitterness and the distortions and all of these sins that we see. And just for a moment, everything can be made right. And that heart of man, that sense in which we say there's something broken that needs fixed. And if you tell somebody, hey, I had a terrible Christmas. Well, why did you have a terrible Christmas? Well, it just was full of strife and it was hard. And all anybody cared about is what they were getting for Christmas. And I mean, there's that sense with which we recognize that that's not the way it should be. And we see the brokenness and think that's not what was made or what was meant to be. And yet we recognize that that is really at the heart what it means to be under the curse of sin. Our relationships have been broken. We've broken our relationship with ourselves. We are now filled with shame and embarrassment. One of the first signs of the curse was that man became ashamed of himself, embarrassed by himself, and we are broken internally. We have this brokenness that begins to permeate ourselves. We're broken with each other. Confused roles and envy. Immediately, you see this broken relationship between Adam and Eve, right? Where before there was a unified expression of the glory of God, now it's blame. She's the one that did it. That lady you gave to me, man. And she's like, hey, don't point the finger at me, mister. It was the snake. And that brokenness, that frustration in relationships, and the envy for each other's role begins to be introduced. There's a brokenness that's natural to that. There's broken relationships with God. At that moment, no longer did they seek for a unified expression or knowledge of God where they wanted to walk with Him. Instead, they wanted to hide from Him. They were afraid of God. They were afraid of their Maker in that moment, right? There was a brokenness that was established in that moment. And in disobedience and rebellion, they turned from God. There's broken relationship with nature, right? Where before it was going to be something that would work well and perfectly in symmetry, now you fight against nature. Nature seems to sort of resist you and resist the things you try to do, and work becomes hard, laborious, and tedious. And we long for something different. We realize that work is difficult. Rewards are not easy to come by. It's hard. This brokenness that we encounter is fundamentally we summed up in the idea that everything dies, right? At that moment, all the stuff that before was filled with life died because of sin, right? Life was killed and death began to reign in this world and on our flesh. And that is the thing that is the result of the sin, the curse that we experience. So when Jesus comes and says, don't let your hearts be troubled, believe in me. And by believing in me, you will have life. What is he offering to mankind in that moment? There is life in the belief in who I am. Trust me to shape your reality in a way that reverses the corruption that sin brings, that brokenness. We long for something to change. And Jesus came to his disciples and says, I can solve your brokenness. Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Don't be troubled. Okay, so let's talk about how that happens, right? There's a solution that's being designed. Jesus says, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be troubled by what you see or what you're hearing, because there is a solution being made. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, places. I am going to prepare room, space for you, right? There is space being made. There's a solution. This isn't all that you see. I mean, there's a sense in which this sort of frustration that tends to happen in our hearts. When we see the brokenness, we're like, well, guess it is what it is. Man, you got to make the most of it. And you hear that from a lot of people. Get, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. You're going to die tomorrow. Let's just wring as much satisfaction out of this existence as we can find. And frankly, it's not going to be much, but maybe just a few moments. And the hopelessness that permeates the heart of man when they look at brokenness and say, no solutions, is palpable. You look at someone who's stuck in a brothel. They're sold there. There's no freedom for them. They are stuck in a situation that you can only imagine the horror. I can't even fathom what that must be like. We talk about uncomfortable. Imagine somebody who is forever, for 30, 40 years, stuck in that place without any hope. Darkness. And the Bible tells us that is our condition apart from Jesus. It is, we are enslaved to sin. We have no hope. So you shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, take my kid. At least they can have a better life. I'm stuck. Yeah, that's fine, man. I have no hope. That is the heart of man apart from the plan that Jesus was making. But he comes and says, I have a solution for you that will be life, that will bring hope into your hopelessness. And I want you to know, I am going to make space for you in hope. I am going to make space. When he says, I'm going to make a place for you, he's pointing to the cross. He will be making room for everyone who believes in him and believes in life. He says, I'm going to go and I am going to build for you an opportunity to be reconciled to God. Think of that for a moment. There is room, we say, at the cross. There is room in that place where God has made a way where there seemed to be no way for us to know and love and believe and be in God himself. Jesus, through the sacrifice of his life, of his blood, has made a place for you to be in God. I know that a lot of times we view this passage, and we've talked about this before Sunday evening, how it tends to sort of be used as sort of this idea that God is out with a hammer and a tool belt and he goes to Home Depot. In fact, there's even a Christian, like a, what do we call that? Like a Southern Gospel. I knew I'd get there. There's a Southern Gospel song that sort of is about Jesus loving Home Depot or something like that. I can't remember how it goes exactly, but the idea is that he's out there with his hammer building us this mansion, right? This place where we're going to go live, and we kind of want to make sure that, you know, well, my room better have a hot tub or whatever. I mean, you got this whole idea in your head about what God is doing. And certainly, there's a sense in which we can have absolute certainty. I'm not trying to destroy your view of the pleasure of being with God. It is going to be so much better than you can possibly imagine. I dare you to imagine it and make it as wildly wonderful as you can think of. And I challenge you to think that that isn't even half of what it is to be with Jesus. But I will tell you this, that it's much bigger than God being a general contractor. He's coming and saying, I am going to build for you a place to be with me. And it's going to take my death. But in my death, I will make room for you to be restored to God. What hope! What joy! What an immeasurable peace is mine because of the cross that Jesus was going to. He is going to make room for everyone who believes to have life in God. So how does this solution work? How do we get to this new space, this home with God, this dwelling place where we are restored in relationship with God? Every disciple wants the answer on this one. What do we need to get back to this place that you've made for me, Jesus? How do I know God? How do I get to this place? Thomas says, Lord, we don't know. You think we know, but we don't know. So tell us, God. I appreciate Thomas. I know we've said it before, but man, that guy, at least he's honest. Unlike the rest of the dudes, they're like, look, you guys are all nodding your head like, oh yeah, that sounds good. Don't lie. You don't know either. Where do we go? Give us a map. Can I have an address? Please, God, tell us where there is hope and restoration, where there is a place for me, because I need that place. All I see is brokenness in my own heart and in the hearts of people around me. God, where is it? Show me, tell me. And Jesus says, you do know the way. You do know the way. What is it? I am the way. Who's Jesus? We answer the question when we say we want to be disciples of God. We want to be disciples of Jesus. We answer our question, how do I find hope? How do I find home? How do I find peace? How do I find restoration in this life? How do I get free of my enslavement to sin? Help me, God. Where is it? And Jesus says, I am it. I am it. Find me. And you find everything you've ever wanted. Know me. And you get all that you ever needed. Come through me and be one with God. That is hope that is beyond anything we can imagine. I am the way. I am the truth. I am life. Come to me. That is the message of hope that we offer to a world who is so desperately lost. And often what we have as disciples of Jesus is a false view of home. We have a false view, a wrong understanding of what this means. And that's where I find my own heart troubled, because I realize that what I should have is palpable hope, and what I do have is a mirage that other people who are more honest than me can see through and say, that doesn't look anything like restoration from my brokenness. That looks like further enslavement. There needs to be something different that we encounter. And the problem is that there is only one way. I know I shouldn't say it that way, like that's a problem, but for many of us, that is the problem, believer or otherwise, right? Because the exclusivity of the solution makes us uncomfortable because it does not allow us to draw the boundary line. What was the first sin? The first sin that man participated in was listening to the devil who said, you should be allowed to arbitrate or pick your own solutions. You should be the one who determines right from wrong. You shouldn't have to listen to another, to be subject to another's authority. You should be the one who gets to decide. And man's heart says, yeah, you know what? You're right. I was made in the image of God. I should have the authority to make decisions that only belong to God. And in the process, we rebel against God's authority. And it starts and it doesn't stop. Man's heart is so rebellious against God's authority. We long to make our own solutions. And so when Jesus comes and says, I have a solution, I've made a way, it's me. Good, great. So what I can do is I can make an addition on this side and I can make sure that I add this and I want to have this as well. And before long, you have built a travesty that isn't even close to the solution and you're calling it your way. That is the heart of Christianity. That is the heart of every other religious, false religious system, is that it establishes their own way to God. And Jesus says, there's one way. It's a great, good way. It is the best way. It's me. Nothing more. Nothing less. Me, nothing else. No other gospel. There can't be. And we, in our rebellious nature, say, but I can add to that and make it more palatable to my own sinful heart. And God says, now you have an idol. Now you have something that will fight against the truth. Where before you had a solution, now you have an idol. There is only one way. The answer is Jesus. That's the answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only does Jesus die to satisfy the justice of God by taking his wrath, but he also lives a perfect life and gives that perfection to us. He says, that is the way to live into your perfection, is to be in me. That is your way. I will make you space, but you have to believe and live in me. So there's a question that goes around. Well, don't all roads lead to God? Taylor's not here. Taylor was accusing me of making that statement. So Taylor, if you get the transcript of this, I'm using the reference to you. Taylor said that she was like, oh yeah, Mike, all roads lead to Rome. You just say every road goes to God. And she was trying to get my goat, and she did. And so, you know, the idea that every road makes it to heaven, as if somehow it all gets you there one way or the other, that is not the truth. That is simply not the truth. It's not what God says. All roads except one lead to one place. They all actually go one place, but it's not heaven. There's only one way to heaven. Every other one goes to hell, to separation from the presence of God. Every other solution, even if it looks like a good spiritual one, will take you away from home, away from the solution to your brokenness, because it leads you away from God. These ways pretend to be the truth, and they try to convince you that they can give you life. You see this in Proverbs and a number of other places, but there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We are so quick to say, I think I found it. I think I got a good solution to your problem. And we craft this solution. And it's so compelling in our own minds. And we think, yeah, this is it. This is how you solve your broken problem, your brokenness. Get married. Or make sure you're in church every single week, or do your devotions regularly, or follow, you know, pray mantras to yourself, or make a trip to Mecca, or any other number of things. And we invent these ideas that we have crafted and say that will totally solve all your problems. And what ends up happening? It lets us down because it's an idol and it's not sufficient to hold the weight of our brokenness. And we find ourselves disappointed. Mara Benny was sharing a story of an entire family that came to know Christ through the ministry that they had in Delhi. This family came out of Hinduism and they were brand new in the faith. And they came, very wealthy family, and they came to this place where they were excited about the idea of God. Now remember, in that culture, 33 million gods, and so it's very difficult for them to sort of reduce 33 million to one. I mean, that's very hard. But then again, it is for us too. We have probably as many or more. We just don't call them the same level of deity as maybe the Hindu culture would. But still, they were in the process of doing that, and they were sold a bill of goods by an American preacher. It was a false gospel that permeated into their culture through God TV, and it told them if they invested huge amounts of money, they would get 10 to 20% back by a certain point. And these wealthy Hindus Christians who were formerly Hindus says, sounds good, this God that, I mean, what American preacher would lie to us about the nature of our God? And so they invested it, and instead of getting all of that money back, someone bought a plane probably with their money, and they were left with nothing. And they went to Mary Benny's husband and said, your God is a liar. and they left. And you look at the way that we, in our culture and in our own hearts, we build these solutions for ourselves that seem good and right, but they're good to us. To others, they are death. And eventually, they will lead to our own death. False gospels are so compelling in the moment, but they destroy the truth. There are plenty of people who have suggested a way to get back to God because everybody in the world recognizes that something needs fixed. So everybody has an idea. Have you noticed that? It's like playing solitaire. Everybody always knows your solution. Like, oh yeah, 4-on-3. And you're like, what? You can't go backwards. What's wrong with you? Get out of here. The thought that you have solutions is instinctive in our hearts. We're like, oh, I know I can fix this. I'll fix this. And we suggest all of these answers that end up not being solutions, but become more problems themselves. But we know something needs fixed. Man's heart instinctively knows that it needs a savior, a hero, someone or something to fix us. I love going to these movies with heroes. Oh man, I'm more and more and more enthralled by the heart of the storyteller in our current culture, which is your screenwriter, who portrays the ethic of our world that says, somebody come save us. We so desperately know, and it's just palpable. It's more than I've ever known. I mean, just everywhere you turn, you see the heart of man reaching for something to rescue him. And they don't even care if it's a, you know, an imaginary story of some different place altogether or whatever. They just want something. We know we need a solution. And people develop all kinds of spiritual ways, options available, as it were. So some type of salvation supermarket where you can pick what you need. And that's basically what ends up happening. In our culture, we have found all kinds of ideas about how we can sort of fix our problem. I was talking recently to somebody about the nature of American Christianity. I'm trying to think about it. It was Mara Benny, that's why. I was trying to think about, you know, well, because she's, you know, she's talking about the difference between, you know, their work in India and in Myanmar. You have Myanmar too, right? One in Myanmar and a few other places. You know, you have these ministries and how different it is in that culture. One of the things that she mentioned is very unique about our American Christianity is the competition that exists in our area. She says it's so interesting to her. And, you know, you go to Delhi, you start a particular type of church, and any other Protestant faith in that country is, oh, welcome to the family. We're glad to have you. And there's that real strong sense of cooperation for the gospel. I know, Caleb, you and I have talked about the weirdness that exists in church culture, where it's like, well, you shouldn't go to that church. And if you're not coming to my church, then you're probably going to the wrong church. And we think, what motivates that? It's a false gospel, frankly. It's a false understanding of what God did on the cross. Truth matters, and I'm not diminishing the importance of truth. But again, recognize that this competition that's in the place is not the truth. It's a lie from the pit of hell, but there's this tendency that we have. And because of competition, what you end up happening is sort of like going to Fort Collins for dinner. Have you guys ever noticed how many restaurants exist in Fort Collins? Per capita, they're supposedly, I don't know if it's probably an urban legend, but let's just proclaim it as true. Per capita, supposedly, there are more restaurants in Fort Collins than any other place in the U.S., right? I mean, you can have as narrow a palate as you could possibly imagine. I want fo-doy, but I want my fo-doy to be on a taco shell. And you're like, okay, done. And they have somebody somewhere that figured out that there was a market segment that was that wide that they can service, right? And you can eat just about anything you want. And I'm kind of laughing because I look at my kids and I think, for them, if they could find a place that served french fries and nothing else, that would be their go-to. I mean, they would be there every day, all day. And it's so funny because that's the natural tendency of immaturity, right? An immature palate. And maybe some of you, well, I'll leave that be. The idea that I only want this much of the truth. I only want this much of the food. Anything other than this does not belong on my plate. Or it should have ketchup on it, one of the two. And so you look at this and you realize I've got that much flavor capacity. And the same thing happens in churches. You say, I want this much. This is the solution that I'm comfortable with in order to get to God. And anything else besides that, anything that's more true or that is more accurate to the truth, I'm not willing to touch because my palate is that wide. There's a sense in which we go to these spiritual supermarkets and we find solutions that fit with our heart. We want something that matches what our thoughts, our instincts tell us. That is not what the gospel teaches. That is the opposite of what Jesus is saying. People don't search for objective truth as much as they search for the way that will validate what they already believe. People are looking for solutions that are already in their heart. They want to believe what they already believe. So they will find a church that will validate some lie that they've already told themselves in order to get to God. This is why Jesus' assertion that he is the only way was so radical then, and it's still radical. The idea that he is exclusively the way to God. People change Jesus into an image of someone who works better in their lives or in their culture. We've already discussed this, but this is what the discipleship that we participate in has to fight against. A prosperity Jesus. You want a Jesus to affirm your greed. That's that Jesus that is proclaimed often in our culture and it gets exported to other countries. Wolves in sheep's clothing that devour God's church. I was telling Merritt Benny, if I had a bigger platform, a bigger billy club, maybe I could make more of a difference. But for now, my best and most effective prayer up to this point has been, God, bring all the wrath that they deserve on their heads. Because I cannot imagine God's anger at watching American prosperity gospel fleecing others in the name of Christ. I cannot imagine what is in store for one like that. And frankly, for me, God's imagination is much better than mine. And the justice that he will bring against that false gospel, I cannot fathom his anger. But listen, that prosperity gospel is one that often we teach our own hearts as well. Don't fall prey to that. That is not the way to God. Conservative Jesus, you want a Jesus that affirms your moralism, and I've seen this in my own heart. I want a God that fits in my moralistic mores. I want a God that makes my Puritan work ethic look godly. And it's astounding to me how often that becomes the Jesus that we worship, or the way that we convince ourselves that we get to God. I'm telling you now, as moral as you want to be, it won't make you to Jesus. It won't get you there. I'm telling you this because God tells us that. Your righteousness is insufficient. You know that, right? Don't forget that. Moralism, conservatism will not save you. It will not rescue you from hell. There is only one way, and it's Jesus. Not that one. Even if it feels good, even though it fits with your conservatism, Republican Jesus. You want a Jesus who affirms your politics. Oh, what are we doing? God help us. We turn Jesus into a political party. And in the process, we preach a false gospel, tolerant Jesus. You want a Jesus that affirms your alternative lifestyle. Buddy Jesus. You want a Jesus that affirms your pride. Jesus is my friend. Listen, Jesus is your friend, but that is because he is condescending. That is why he is your friend. The idea that, oh, well, I'm almost as good as God wants me to be is silly. It's laughable. The idea that God wants to be my friend is not because you are good, but because he is, right? Now, again, that doesn't change the fact that he's good, and it doesn't change that you have a friend in Jesus. But it's his condescension, his mercy, his willingness to bridge that gap, to come to you in the depravity of your sin and to reach to you in that place and to love you. He is the one that gets the glory for that, not your own coolness. Manly Jesus. You want a Jesus that affirms your insecurity. That was mine, you know. I'm insecure in my masculinity, and so I have to make a manly Jesus in order to make me feel better about it. Orthodox Jesus. You want a Jesus that affirms your traditions. Hip Jesus. You want a Jesus that affirms your rebellion to tradition. We build so many different Jesuses to follow that fit with our palate, our love for God that goes this far. And Jesus says, there's one solution. It's me, on my terms. That's your answer. That is your solution to the brokenness that you encounter in your world. So what we see here is that Jesus, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Jesus has made a way to be reconciled to him. And the way is him. In him is life. So be in him. Seek to know him. Pursue a relationship with him. Don't come up with your own Jesus. Follow the real one. And in him, find life that makes your heart settled. Let not your hearts be troubled. There is a Savior. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus. He died in our place to take our penalty of sin and has restored our relationship with him because he is good. That is the truth. That is the hope. That is the joy of Christmas. And that is the thing that God impressed in my own heart and is impressing in my own heart as I was reading through this portion of John. Any additional thoughts that you guys have? How does this fit into your worldview? How does this fit into how you live life? Do you find this challenging, the idea of inventing your own ways to God? Is this something that you see, perhaps in your own heart? It's in mine. I'm honest with my heart. Yeah. Sure. Well, you guys stopped early last week, so we can go for an hour. Yeah.
Or my death is the way, or my resurrection is the way, or my birth is the way. He didn't say any of that. He didn't say my word is the way. He didn't say my church is the way. He said, I am. And that encompasses all of those other things. But it's not limited to those things. And we often sell a false gospel because we trim away everything but, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's true. And that is essential. It's necessary to accept Jesus. Because Jesus is the way. And, you know, that's why it takes an eternity to fully realize that.
Yeah.
But we miss that. We miss the fact that it's not something that Jesus did that creates the way to God. Jesus himself is the way. And I'm reminded of the quote, I always forget, but it says that there is no way to peace. Peace is the way. And it's the same thing. Like, if you think about it, oh, well, I can't do something in order to create peace. I just have to. Right? You can't create a way to Jesus because Jesus is Jesus. And we have to, our call, our journey, our purpose in creation is to know him, to know Jesus completely and fully and entirely, which is both possible and impossible at the same time. You know, I mean, we can talk about that forever, but the concept of we often out the truth of the gospel because we're trying to preach the gospel. We forget that it is Jesus in his entirety. And we do need those pieces. You have to break it down into pieces. Those are so many pieces.
Well, and Jesus did the same thing. I love how he, you know, incorporates. So that's the principle. I am the way. Right. Well, how do I apply you? Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Or be born again. Or drink this water that I'm offering. I mean, everyone was very different in terms of how they came to apply the knowledge of the way, which was Jesus. And that requires personal engagement with God. So how do you know what way is the way? Ask him. God, I want to know you. Thomas was perfect. Just follow Thomas. How is the way? What is the way? I am the way. Okay, well, who are you? Good question. Let me tell you. But it's going to require you to be born again. Wait, what? Yeah. That's how this works. Or it's going to require that you sell all that you have. Wait. That's the hard one. Yeah, I know. Come be part of me. So yes, I agree. If we narrow it down to one system, one program by which we know the way, I mean, it's funny how even that, there's a system called the way, which is a good way, but it like you says, it at some level it actually misses the heart of the gospel to a certain degree.
And anything that we do has the potential to be an assistance and a hindrance.
Right.
Right? And it's not that it's bad to do any of those things that you're talking about. But when those things become the end in itself, you miss it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's the thing when you say, this is all I need. I just need to, whatever that is. If it's not knowing Christ entirely, then you miss it.
Yep.
And it becomes a hindrance.
Yeah.
You forget that it's not about the things, it's about Jesus.
Angry.
And those things can be helpful, just like you said, if you have a personal interaction, you know, the Christian life is lived in the flesh. So you have to approach Christ in our being. And so every facet of our existence can be known nobody could.
Mm-hmm. It should be.
And it ought to be. And it was funny when you're saying, you know, oh, we should be united while we die, how that is the cry of despair, but it's also the cry of triumph.
Yeah.
It's exactly the same.
Yeah.
When you come back around and you say, you know, Christ is everything, and everything is Christ, and everything that I have before me is God's gift to me.
Mm-hmm.
Enjoy it.
Enjoy it.
Enjoy it. Why? I might die tomorrow. So I'm going to enjoy it now. This is the gift that God gave to me now. So I'm going to fully embrace His majesty in this moment.
Which turns it from a shoulder shrug, well, might as well, to praise God He's offering me this. And it fills that joy up. Where before it's wringing one drop, now it's overflowing. I can have as much of it as I want, and I'll get more afterward. Whoa, that's way better. Wring a drop of satisfaction is misery. It's choosing, it's picking something less than the alternative, which is fullness of joy. I agree. So your two things? Is there a second thing? Okay. I know there's more. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
I've been thinking a lot last month or so about my narrow perspective of the world. And whether that be culturally or whatever it happens to me, the narrow world I live in and how easy that is to pick up and to kind of dismiss me outside of that.
Mm-hmm.
And whether that be someone else's view of Jesus, so you talk about there's a false Jesus and stuff, and not just say, well, that's not how I see it, that's not how, and stop and re-examine myself with a different culture or a different ways that we live. It doesn't have to be a different culture, but just so many things.
Mm-hmm.
And that just the way the community event can resonate with me, so you just dismiss it.
Right.
It's different from the world I live in.
Right.
It was really interesting to me going to Ohio for the funeral and how hard it was for me. I used to love to travel and be around people and stuff, and then, you know, having three kids close together has really narrowed my world. And of course, I forgot how many for now, but how hard it was to be willing to wait, go somewhere else, go and be in a different environment, and this is really overwhelming, and how good it was.
Mm-hmm.
See a world outside of my office for a few days.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really been good for me to stop and re-examine. If something makes me uncomfortable, or if I'm going to dismiss it, is it really because this is not true or not applicable, or is it just because it's outside of the way I look at things? And I need to re-examine my perspective.
Yeah, and the good news is that you have a spirit of truth that guides you into all truth. So when you come into a situation, I mean, how many times have we said truth doesn't have anything to fear from those questions? There's nothing to be afraid of. God, is this true? Well, how dare you even ask the question? Well, why? If it's not, God will tell me. And if it is, I want to know it. It's a great, good opportunity. But you're right, it's very different. And we talk about different cultures, whether it's, you know, Delhi or Bangladesh or some other place. But, I mean, Wisconsin, same thing. I mean, it's amazing to me how different it is. And when I stop long enough to actually think about it, I've said before, Mindy and I were talking, I'm like, why is there such a reasonableness to God here? Why is he's just enough, just sufficient? No more, just enough. Because their world, they have to endure winter. They survive. And everything is just enough. Listen, I'm not going to put siding on the house. It's sort of the Alaska thing too. Aaron's also not here, so I can talk about him as well. What's the advantage? Aesthetics? Listen, aesthetics have nothing to do with this. I'm trying to stay warm. So I'm trying to not die. So all I need is just enough. And God fits into that space. He's reasonable. He's not extravagant. There's no indulgence in God because indulgence is a waste of resources, and you might die in the middle of winter if you do. I mean, not literally, but at some level, that's kind of the way that culture is built. And I can look at that from my high tower of joy and say, oh, what a bunch of stick in the mud. And yet at the same time, that view of God is healthy and helpful because God is always enough, just enough. And I'm like, God, if it's not extravagant, then it must not be you. God says, I'm allowed to whisper, friend. Fasting's okay for you. You could use it. I mean, the reality is that God is so much more than I anticipate, and there's more to God that can be seen in places where I may say, well, that's a stodgy view of God. It's also true.
Well, since I am I, experience there and seeing one of the things that I've said coming out of that, that's a really long story I don't want to do, but
we have time.
One of the biggest things that I learned in IMI was seeing where I was headed was the I see God, why don't you? And the path and the leader there has taken that to an extreme. I see God and no one else does. If you haven't come to IMI, you probably don't know that at all. And God used that to shock me into seeing that in myself and having come out of that and learn so much. Being able to see God everywhere, because God is everywhere. And when you run into something like that, caution and carefulness with, you know, God is enough. And our, so often our instinct is, well, you stupid person, you don't see God. Instead of,
stupid is a mean
where
word.
Where is God? That's our instinct. Instead of seeing God there. And that's one of the biggest things that I, that was one of the biggest things that I learned, that was learning to see God in someone else's, even their misunderstanding of who he is, seeing God in it. But not only that, but seeing, okay, so they have that tiny sliver of truth, and that's all they've got. But they do have that. So what can I learn from that? Because I may be missing part of that. I probably am.
Yep.
And learning to see God everywhere. And it doesn't make them right. It doesn't make them have all the answers. It just, it means that they have a piece of God, and I can see God better through that. And if the goal is not a system, if the goal is truly knowing Jesus fully and completely, I can see him everywhere. And every place I go, and every time I run into somebody, it's like, you're wrong in your understanding of God. But you also have a peace, and I can see more and more of him. And if my goal is to see God more, why would I not do that? Why would I, my instinct is so quickly that was, at least, and God has changed me drastically. And my instinct was so quickly to be like, oh, you don't know, and just dismiss that. Instead of saying, what do you know? What do you have? What can I see of God? How does your perspective broaden mine? How can I see more and more of him? And that it's just entirely different perspective.
And there's a flip side to this as well. Because we instinctively assume that I have the biggest piece of the pie and you have the sliver. So I'm going to come to you and I'm going to say, you only know a little bit, but I'll learn that little bit from you. Rather than, so this is the first question is, what do you have that I should learn? And the second question is, tell me where I'm wrong. Because my view of God might only be this big. I need to know where I'm wrong. I need to go to people and say, it's wrong to say, you're wrong, you don't know God, get out. It's right to say, I'm not sure if I know God, tell me more. And that humility that says, please, for the sake of all that is holy, show me, know, help me know more of what you know. And coming with that, that sincerity to say, I might be the one holding the sliver. I need more God than I have. Help me know what is true about God and tell me where I'm wrong. And that one of the hardest things to ever encounter is to have somebody come to you and say, you are a infant in your understanding. You are so minuscule in your view of God, and you barely know how to start. And we say, oh, that's hard. But of course, because God is immeasurably large. So of course, okay, yep, absolutely true. Tell me where I'm wrong and help me be right. That's the prayer to God, and that's the prayer to God's people. Prayer on behalf. Yes, ma'am.
I like that. Well, yesterday night, last night we discussed about that the alternate, the other side of Christ that, you know, sometimes we try to, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot come to the Father except through me. And many times, coming from a total different culture, like as I say, we have 33 million gods and goddesses, everything they see is God. Like where I'm sitting is God, the clothes I'm wearing is God, you are God as I worship you, and God worship me, the trees, the cow, everything is God, you know. So for them it's like that. But when I come to this side of the world, again, there's so many things that's happening right now we are living in a lady's house. She's a widow, and so many things happened to this lady in 5 years. She lost her father in 5 years, and then right after her father, she lost her mother. Right after that, she lost her husband, and within 6 months, she was struck down with fourth-stage breast cancer, and the doctor sent her to die. And she's a Christian. And like when you are in a desperate situation that you need an answer, you need your situation to be cured, you need your situation to work out, you will do, people go out to do anything that people tell them. You know that I will go out and listen to whatever people, okay, do this, eat this, buy this. You know, so many things today in our Christian world that is going on. And I like, it really saddens my heart because this lady spent so much of her money buying this healing oil and to apply on herself so that she will be healed from that fourth-stage cancer. So much. So I met her in 2014 when she was diagnosed with fourth-stage cancer, and this lady is completely healed. So the other day I was talking to her because she has so much of oil, you know, bottles of oil not used, and how many thousand dollars she has, you know. So she had this, and I was talking to her. You know, Joyce, tell me that you were healed because of this oil, or you were healed by the divine power of God. Tell me. She said, by the divine power of God. Then I said, why you were running for this? Sometimes we try to duplicate Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Duplicate Christ with the things that people are trying to offer. So that's so important today in our world, to know the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we don't know the Word of God, people are going to come out with different stories and mm-hmm. make us believe mm-hmm. that that is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
But the truth is, like the way Pastor Mike said, the truth is nothing else but Christ and Christ and Christ alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And people will, you know, sell for extravagant cost anointing oils and pray over those oils and bless them specially to imbue them with power. And you recognize that in that, even there are things to answer, things to know, things to think about and to understand and to be careful to examine. It's good. All right, guys, I went way over. God, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, of knowing the way. God, thank you that you are the way. And God, please help our hearts. We build idols so quickly. We make solutions for ourselves and for others out of things we love. God, I pray that you will purge from us the things that are standing in the way of true knowledge. Lord, I pray that we will come to know you by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we will seek for you. We will look for truth wherever it is found. God, I pray that we will come into more and more of a true understanding of your nature, of your character, of your glory. God, I thank you for this season. I thank you for the chance for us to be reminded once again that you have come in a way we understand to introduce yourself to us and to become like us and to be perfect for us. God, I pray that we will live in light of that. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are the way. In your name we pray. Amen.